Many of us this week will gather with family and friends to celebrate Thanksgiving and eat a Thanksgiving meal together. We'll spend some time, hopefully personally and with our families and friends, thinking about all the things we have to be thankful for. That's a good thing and a right thing that we do that, not just once a year, of course, but often. Before we eat the Thanksgiving meal, our family has usually gathered around in a circle and gone around the circle declaring one or two things that we're thankful for, and it's always been a time that I'm thankful for. It's always been a sweet time, a time of remembrance and saying publicly, verbally, what we're thankful for, that we're thankful for one another, and those types of things. It's always a sweet time, and so I might encourage some families to begin doing something like that with your family. But if we're not careful, this Thanksgiving season, we'll only be thankful for material things. If we're not careful, we'll focus our thankfulness on material things. So we'll be thankful for family, for spouses, for children, for friends, for food, for jobs, for houses and cars, for the freedoms we have as a nation. We'll be thankful for many material things, but we might fail to be or neglect to be thankful for spiritual things. We'll thank God, of course, for all the material blessings of life, as we should, but we might forget to thank Him for the more fundamental things, we have to be thankful for, namely the blessings we have in Jesus Christ. So if we're not careful, in 4 days when we gather with our families, we'll be more thankful for temporary things than we are for eternal things. Now, believer in Christ, follower of Christ, let me encourage you right now this morning to think about a couple verses as you gather with your families to consider and remember verses like Ephesians 1:3 that says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Ephesians 1:3. Or 2 Corinthians 4:18, "Look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So, believer in Christ, as we gather this week with our families, be thankful for spiritual, unseen, eternal things. Namely, things that we have received in Christ. This morning, we're going to look at a psalm that will hopefully, Lord willing, get our mind's attention and get our mind's eye around just some of the spiritual things we have to be thankful for in Christ. This psalm we'll consider this morning will remind us how much we have to be thankful for in Christ. We're going to see very clearly in this psalm that our thankfulness to God, at the bottom level, our thankfulness is not about material things, but about His faithfulness to us, about His spiritual blessings and faithfulness in our lives through Christ. We're going to see this morning that we should be thankful because God is faithful even when we are faithless. So begin making your way to Psalm 106. This will be our text of study this morning. Psalm 106. As I've said, always feel free to use the table of contents. If you don't know where the Psalms are, use your table of contents. Flip your Bible to the very middle. Psalms is right in the middle. We'll be in Psalm 106. Now, Psalm 106 is a review of Israel's history. It's a review of the nation of Israel, the history of the nation of Israel. It was probably written sometime in the time of their exile. You see, Israel was sent out of their land because of their sin. The Assyrians and the Babylonians took them out of their land. They were displaced. They were refugees, if you will. They were taken to another country, Babylon in particular. And this psalm is most likely written during that period of their history. While they are not at home, they are far away in a foreign land. The writer of this psalm will, as we'll see, he'll compare his generation's rebellion to that of the past generations of Israel. But he puts his hope in the fact that just as God delivered them time and time again, maybe, just maybe, God will deliver them from exile as well. So the story of Israel's history, as we will see, is a sad story of sin. But, as we will see, it's also a surprising story of salvation. The lesson of their history is their faithlessness and God's faithfulness. And just so you know, that's the lesson of your history with Christ as well. His faithfulness and our faithlessness. So that's kind of where we're going. Let's look though, Psalm 106. It is a long psalm. I know you're probably like, oh man, we're going to be here all morning. There won't be an intermission. We can do this. 48 verses. We will move fairly quickly through this text. Psalm 106. These first five verses of the psalm will set the stage for everything else he says. He begins with praise and prayer. Verse 1. Praise the Lord. There's a reason we started our service with, to God be the glory. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice, right? My tune is not right, but that's why we started that way, because this psalm starts that way. In fact, many psalms start that way. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. So he begins with praise and prayer, which is always a good place to begin, in a service, in a quiet time. Then, what he does, he moves right into this idea of thanksgiving, or giving thanks to the Lord. But notice that he doesn't give thanks for material things. He gives thanks for God is what? Good. For the goodness of God. Then he gives thanks for God's steadfast love endures forever. So his thankfulness and ours should be based primarily on God's character, who he is, and God's actions, what he has done. So yes, we give thanks for food. We give thanks for family and children and grandchildren. But ultimately, we give thanks for the Lord is good and His steadfast love endures forever. Remember from a couple of weeks ago that steadfast love, anytime in your Old Testament when you see that word, steadfast love, it's based on a Hebrew word, hesed. And it's a beautiful and powerful Hebrew word. It refers to God's unchanging, unfailing, loyal love to His people, Israel. It's a special and specific kind of love that He has for Israel that He doesn't have for all the other kinds of people in the world. It's not God's general love for all humanity. His hesed, or His steadfast love, is His specific redeeming love to Israel. So at the beginning of the psalm, he's giving thanks to God because of who God is, because God has set His redeeming love on the people of Israel. That also will be a good place for you to start when you go around in a circle and give thanks on Thursday. God is good and He is faithful and loyal to His people. Now notice in verses 2 and 3, the writer of this song seems to realize that God's hesed, His steadfast love, does something. It results in something. It's not like this ambiguous, sentimental thing where you just kind of get all ooey-gooey and you have goosebumps in a worship service. It's a kind of love that produces something in a people. Notice in verses 2 and 3 what he says. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all His praise? Blessed are they who observe justice and who do righteousness at all times. So those who are in the covenant people of God are those who have changed lives. They do justice and do righteousness. The psalmist is saying that the one who truly wants to declare his praise, verse 2, the one who truly wants to declare the praise of the Lord must do it with their life and not just their lips. Frankly, it's not too hard to stand in here and sing songs. We should do that. That's a good and holy, healthy thing. but to declare the praise of God, to reflect the character and loveliness and beauty of God through our lives is quite a bit different and harder. But he's saying that God's covenant love to His people will result in this. It will result in God's character being displayed in the lives of His people. Notice next in verse 4, the psalmist prays and asks God to remember him. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them. Why? That I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Now, did you notice there in verse 5 that the joy of the psalmist is directly related to the joy of God's people? The joy of the psalmist is related to the joy of the people. When the people are happy, he will be happy. When the people rejoice, he will rejoice. And, by the way, the Apostle Paul had that same kind of feeling as well. On Wednesday evenings, we've been walking through systematically 1 Thessalonians. And by the way, Wednesday evening is a special time. It's what I would call our family time as a church. All the members of our church should make every effort to be with us on Wednesday as we pray together, we have food together, we pray about specific things, we fellowship, and we study God's Word. We're going through 1 Thessalonians, and what we saw just this past week is we saw Paul say this in 1 Thessalonians 3:9. He says, "What thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God." So he's so happy and thankful. Why? Not because he's just happy. He's happy because God's people are walking in joy. They're walking in the promises of God. They're walking faithfully. They're walking in the joy and strength of the Lord. So, likewise, as believers, we should also rejoice when God's people rejoice. We should make it our aim to help other people rejoice in God. How do you do that? Encourage them. Pray for them. Help them. Your joy, I promise you, your joy in life, in a significant way, will come from the joy that you receive from blessing, encouraging, and serving others. The joy of this psalmist is wrapped up in the joy of the nation of Israel. Now, verses 6 through 46, this is a big chunk. 6 through 46, this is the main body of this psalm. And it can be easily divided into three sections. We're going to take each section one at a time. And in this huge section of 40 verses, we basically see two things. We see a catalog of the failures of Israel. And we see God's faithfulness. We see a catalog of failures, and we see God's faithfulness. So here are the three sections. Verses 6 through 12, we're going to see Israel's rebellion at the Red Sea. If you're taking notes, jot these down. The first section is verses 6 through 12, Israel's rebellion at the Red Sea. Verses 13 through 33, Israel's rebellion at Mount Sinai and in the wilderness. Verses 34 through 46, the third section, Israel's rebellion in the promised land. So number one, Israel's rebellion at the Red Sea, 6 through 12. Israel's rebellion at Mount Sinai and in the wilderness, 13 through 33, and Israel's rebellion in the promised land, 34 through 46. Let's take these sections one at a time. If you're ready, say, "I'm ready." That's most of you. The rest will catch up. Number one, Israel's rebellion at the Red Sea. Look with me at verses 6 through 12. "Both we," he says, "both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love. But they rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. and the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed His words. They sang His praise. Notice back in verse 6 the humility of this writer. Notice the humility of this psalmist. He says that both we and our fathers have sinned. He could have easily said, our forefathers sinned, and then just moved right on with the history of Israel. But he didn't say that, did he? He said, both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. He confesses that he and his generation have sinned just like their fathers. Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner says this, quote, it is one thing to condemn an earlier generation, quite another to see oneself mirrored in it. Verse 6 turns an indictment into a confession. Isn't it easy to condemn those who've gone before us rather than owning our own failures, owning our own sin? Well, that's what he's doing here. He's being humble enough to own his and his people's sin. Notice that it's a corporate confession. He says, we, not I. We have sinned. This is a corporate confession of sin. He's agreeing with God about his and his people's sin. They had rebelled against God. That's why they're in exile. That's all confession of sin, by the way, is. It's just simply agreeing with God about your sin. That's all confession is. It's not this kind of Catholic thing where you have to go see somebody and say the right things and then do the right things and then you are forgiven. That's not what it is. It's simply agreeing with God about your sin. It's just being honest. If I could summarize confession in one word, it's just that: honesty. Frankly, it's hard to be honest even with ourselves, isn't it? Which is why confession is such an important and life-giving practice in our spiritual lives. It should be something we are doing constantly, both individually and corporately. As we study this psalm, we should begin to see ourselves in the life of Israel. Why? Because our sins aren't much different than theirs. And as we study this psalm, we'll start to see the sins of Israel. I'm convinced that you'll start to see in your own life the same patterns. And that shouldn't lead to unhealthy guilt or grief. That should lead to confession, to agreeing with God about who you are and where you've been, maybe where you are. To be honest about where you are, then confess things to God and receive His forgiveness. And by the way, one of the most beautiful things about confession is not just kind of getting the load off your chest. It's about rejoicing again and again in the mercy of Christ. That's what confession is for. It's not to be saved. It's not to receive forgiveness from some priest or something. It's to rejoice and remember yet again that Christ has forgiven you. As we studied last week, He has done it. It is finished. And we just agree with Him about where we are. In verse 7, we see the psalmist referring to this rebellion at the Red Sea. The rebellion at the Red Sea. He's referring back to the pivotal event in Israel's history, when God led Israel out of slavery in Egypt. God had sent Moses to Pharaoh to let the people go. Pharaoh, of course, said no. God brings 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. Pharaoh says no, 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 no. Finally, after the 10th plague, after the firstborn of every Egyptian household was killed, finally, Pharaoh let the people go. Let the people go out into the wilderness. But as you remember, if you've read a little bit, if you've heard the story, you remember that Pharaoh had a change of heart, didn't he? He seemed to have a change of mind. As soon as all the slaves, his slaves were gone, he suddenly realized, wait a second, all my manual labor is gone. He had a change of heart. And so he gets his army. He goes after them. He starts pursuing the Hebrews through the wilderness. And the Hebrews, they have come up upon the Red Sea. So they've got a sea in front of them. And then over time, just a period of days, they realize there's an invading army behind them. So they got sea in front of them, invading army behind them. They are in a hopeless situation. They have nowhere to go. And in that moment, they had a choice to make. They had a choice to make. Would they trust in the Lord, who had already shown His wondrous works by these miraculous plagues and by the sheer fact that Pharaoh let them go? Would they trust in the Lord? Would they trust in His steadfast love? Or would they rebel against the Lord by not trusting Him? As Exodus 14 tells us, they made their choice very clear. They rebelled by the sea. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." So despite the freedom that God had given them, that God had worked miraculously for them, they quickly turned away from God and rebelled. Their grumbling and complaining and fear was a sign of their rebellion against God. Their response to this hopeless situation indicates just how hard their hearts were. They were hard-hearted and grumbling and fearful people. But did you notice what happened? Psalm 106, verse 8 makes clear that despite their rebellion against God, God intervened and delivered them. Yet He saved them. So just picture this people, this grumbling, complaining, fretful, fearful people. And they'd rather actually be back in slavery rather than free. And then God, instead of crushing their rebellion, He does what? He saves them. He saves them. And in verse 8, it says here, verse 8, He saved them for a reason, for His name's sake. What does that mean? It means that God saved the people of Israel for His own reputation, not theirs. He wasn't trying to make Israel some special people in the sense that they would be praised. He was working to make the praise of His name known. It was His reputation that he cared about. The nations would see His character, His power and might. So God had engineered this situation. Remember, it's God who led them to the Red Sea. God had engineered this situation that only allowed for a divine rescue. He put the events in place in such a way that only He could take credit for what happened. No one in their right mind would place a huge body, a group of people before a body of water and an invading army. No one would do that. But that's exactly what God did in Exodus 14. God led His people into a situation that appeared hopeless. Why? So that when He delivered them, it would be clear who should get the credit. It would be absolutely clear who gets the credit. Now, like the Israelites, we find ourselves this morning in a hopeless situation. If you are not in Christ this morning, you are born dead in your sins. You are sinful by nature and by choice. You are rightfully deserving of the holy, righteous judgment of God. But like Israel, God has looked upon your life, our lives, and said, though you deserve judgment, though you deserve the army of Satan and sin to crush you, I will make a way. I will intervene for you. I will move the mountains or the waters for you. I will literally part the sea for you, part the sea of sin and death and the armies of Satan. I will spread it apart. I will make a way for you to know me. I will send my only Son, Jesus, to bear your sins, to shield you from my wrath, to clear a path for you through the waters of sin and death. so that anybody who trusts in Jesus and turns from their sins will be saved. So we have a choice to make. We're at the waters. We've got the army, we've got the waters, we've got a choice to make. Will we trust God's provision? Will we trust His Son? Or will we give in to fear and grumbling and rebel against the Lord and perish? Would we rather be a slave in Egypt than a child of the Most High God? God had saved Israel at the Red Sea by a sheer act of His sovereign grace, of which they had no part. They were rebelling against Him, and He saved them anyways. They were faithless, and God was faithful. They rebelled at the Red Sea, and God delivered them. That's the first section. Second section, 13 through 33. The second section, we're going to see their rebellion again at Mount Sinai, and then in the wilderness. But we're also going to see how God raises up two men on two separate occasions to deliver His people, to save His people from His judgment. So let's look together at these verses, 13 through 33. As I read, follow along. 13 through 33. But they, Israel, soon forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness. They put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company, and flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, He said He would destroy them, had not Moses, His chosen one, stood in the breach before Him to turn away His wrath from destroying them. Verse 24, then they despised the pleasant land, the promised land, having no faith in His promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore He raised His hand and swore to them that He would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed, and that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. They angered Him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. Now, verse 13, when it says, back in 13, that they forgot His works, it means that they were ignoring God. They were ignoring God. They weren't having trouble mentally recalling what God had done. They were simply ignoring Him. Ignoring His past faithfulness, His promises, His word, His provision, and they were rebelling against Him. And their rebellion invites God's judgment. Verses 14 and 15, we see that they grew tired of the food that God was providing for them in the wilderness. So what did God do? God rewarded their grumbling with judgment. Verses 16 through 18, we see that when they resented the authority that God had set over their community, they were jealous of Moses and Aaron, they rebelled against their leaders, judgment followed. Verses 19 through 23, we see that when they decided to make and worship this golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain getting the law of God, when they did that, they exchanged the worship of the real and living God who just saved them from the Red Sea in order to worship a golden calf, a false god. And God was about to destroy them until, as we see in verse 23, Moses steps in. Moses, God's chosen one, interceded for them. He stayed God's hand. God was ready and willing to destroy them until Moses stood in the breach for them. Moses stood in the gap for the people of Israel, saving them from the wrath of God. You can read about it in Exodus 32. Now, had Moses not interceded for the people of Israel, God would have destroyed them. They had been saved by God back at the Red Sea. Now they needed to be saved from God here at the mountain. The people of Israel and you and me needed and need someone to stand between us and the holy wrath of God. To stand in the breach for us. To keep us safe and alive. God chose Moses to do this for Israel. And He's chosen Jesus to do this for all who trust Him. Romans 8:34 says, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, He was raised. And now He's at the right hand of God, doing what? He is indeed interceding for us. Now, if you're in Christ, Christ is interceding for you. He's before the Father. He's interceding. He's going before. He's standing in between God and you. He removes God's wrath from you. In fact, He didn't just remove it. He absorbed it on the cross. Not just physically, but last week when we studied that passage that says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That forsakenness wasn't having a rough day. He was actually forsaken by God. God turned His face from Him. Because all of the sins of the world were placed on Christ. Because God can't look on sin, so He had to look away from Christ. God wants to look upon us. He wants to know us and be in relationship with us, but He cannot look upon our rebellion. So Christ absorbed that holy wrath of God for us to keep us safe and alive. And those who trust Him will indeed be saved and kept alive when God brings finally His wrath upon mankind. Are you in Christ today is the fundamental question you need to ask. Are you in Christ? Not are you in church? Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ through faith? Have you repented of your sins? Do you see Jesus as the most beautiful thing in the universe? Or is He just your ticket out of hell? Because you can't just use Jesus to give you what you want. That doesn't work in any relationship, does it? Like, you don't just say a magic prayer and get to go to heaven because, you know, Jesus is your magic ticket. Do you love Him? Is the fundamental question this morning. Do you love Him? Do you love Him? Are you trusting Him this morning? Are you in Him? These next verses, verses 24 through 27, we see that when these Israelites came up to the edge of the promised land, it says the pleasant land, they chose to disobey and disbelieve the promises of God. Verse 24, they had no faith in His promise. Verse 25, they did not obey the voice of the Lord. Their unbelief in and disobedience to the Word of God again resulted in the judgment of God. Now this was a moment of truth in Israel's history. You might remember the story in Numbers 13 and 14. Numbers 13 and 14. We have this awesome account of these 12 men who are sent out on a reconnaissance mission. They're sent out to scout the land of Canaan. They come back. 10 of the men say, there's no way we can take that land. It's going to be impossible. 2 of the men lead the people, encourage the people to take the land as God had promised. These 2 men, Joshua and Caleb, say, no, we trust God. We need to trust God. He's given us this land. We should take it. The people of Israel had a choice to make, and rather than trusting the promises of God, following Joshua and Caleb's leadership, they panicked, they rebelled, they gave in to fear, and they spent the next 40 years wandering around in the wilderness because of it. Because they decided to not believe God's word, and they decided to walk in fear and not faith in the Lord. Verses 28 through 33, there's more rebellion in the wilderness. We learn in Numbers 25, the men of Israel were being led astray by these women from Midian. They weren't just sleeping with these women. They were actually worshiping their gods. The text calls it the Baal of Peor. So these men were worshiping these idols. And one man was actually brazen enough to bring one of these Midianite women into his tent, his family tent. His family would have been there probably. So this is despicable. This is outrageous. He brings this woman into the tent, is lying with her, and he does it in the sight of Moses and the leaders. He does it right in front of them so they see. It's just sheer rebellion here. And what happens is this man named Phinehas, this priest, he sees what's happening. He sees what this man does. He takes a spear and he goes and spears this man and woman while they're in their tent laying together. Now, you may think that's harsh, but under the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, Phinehas was doing what any good priest should do. He was protecting and preserving the holiness of God. God had made it clear that that kind of behavior should not be tolerated among the people of God, that there were clear penalties involved for those who chose to do otherwise. So Phinehas, it says in Numbers 25:13, Phinehas was jealous for his God and he made atonement for the people of Israel. In other words, he stepped forward and did something. He acted in order to stop God's judgment from coming on all the people. He turned away the judgment of God from the people of Israel. So we've seen this in this section, Israel's repeated rebellion against God. We've seen God raise up these two men, Moses and Phinehas, on two separate occasions to deliver His people from His judgment. Again, what we're seeing is God is being faithful to His people despite their rebellion. This is fascinating. If you're following along, God is being faithful to His rebellious people. They rebel, He's faithful. They rebel some more, He's faithful. They keep sinning, He's faithful. They keep sleeping with other women who aren't of Israel. He's faithful. He's just faithful to His people. And He keeps going in this third section, verses 34 through 46. In this section, we see Israel's rebellion in the Promised Land. 34 through 46. Look at it. 34. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood and the blood of their sons and daughters when they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against His people, and He abhorred His heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times He delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Verse 44, nevertheless, He looked upon their distress when He heard their cry. For their sake, He remembered His covenant and relented according to the abundance of His steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Now back to 34, what you see is this is Israel's failure to destroy the people, to cleanse the land of Canaan of the pagan people who lived there. And in fact, 35 and 36 tell us they did just the opposite. Instead of cleansing the land of these idol worshippers, pagan people, they actually mixed with them and served their idols. So their rebellion to the word of the Lord led them to sin, but they didn't just sin in some abstract way. They did some despicable things. Did you see it in 37 and 38? Did you see what their compromise led to? They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the idols, to the gods of Canaan. Don't miss the gravity of this statement. They were killing their babies as an act of worship. That's how bad it had gotten in Israel. All the peoples around them were doing this, so it was normative in that culture. So the people of Israel just followed along. They did what the nations were doing. But just because killing babies is normative in any culture doesn't make it right. Just because killing our sons and daughters is legal doesn't make it right. Sacrificing our sons and daughters to the gods of Canaan or the gods of comfort and prosperity is wrong, no matter how you roll the dice. It's always wrong, despite how legal it is. And just as much now as it did then, it has a polluting effect on our land and kindles the anger of the Lord. Verse 40. When we are willing to sacrifice the most innocent, precious thing that we have, our children, to any gods, we invite God's displeasure. Corporately. Now let me be sensitive here. I don't know everyone in the room. If this is you, there is so much grace and forgiveness at the cross. And Christ's blood covers all sin. Period. Even abortion. But as a nation, there should be some verse 6 going on in our churches and our nation, some corporate confession of sin and repentance. That we've allowed this kind of thing to go on too long. The idols, by the way, they were sacrificing to weren't just blocks of wood. Did you notice that in verse 37? These idols represented the spiritual powers of evil, called demons. Paul, the Apostle Paul, picks up on this New Testament idea in 1 Corinthians 10. He says that there are demons behind every idol or every false god that is worshipped. Now, just so you know, idolatry is not something all the pagan people over in some other place of the world do. Idolatry is simply bowing down to anything but God. And so for us as Westerners, Americans, that means when we place our hope, our trust, we find our identity, our meaning, our happiness, our joy in anything but God. When we make good things, ultimate things, we have committed idolatry. We have bowed down to something besides God. And the text is saying that there's a darkness to that. There's a dark reality to that, that we should know and see and be praying about. Because of their sin and idolatry, God gave them over to their enemies. Verse 41 through 42. He gives them over. But then the very next verse, because His love and His loyalty to His people, He delivers them from their enemies. So He gives them over to their enemies and He delivers them from their enemies using these judges, these men who delivered the people of Israel from the armies around them. He remembered His covenant and relented according to the abundance of His steadfast love. So yet again, we see Israel as faithless and God as faithful. Notice how the writer closes the song. Notice verse 47 and 48. Save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to Your holy name and glory in Your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. So he closes the song by asking for God to demonstrate His faithfulness one more time. They are in exile. They are displaced. They are refugees. They are not at home. He's asking God to bring them home, to show His faithfulness despite their sin and rebellion yet again. He had been honest about their sin, and he knew that it would not be their righteousness that would change God's mind, that would move God to deliver them. Notice through this whole text, it wasn't the great righteousness of the people that brought God's deliverance, was it? He looked down and saw rebellion, and then He delivered. He didn't look down and see like righteousness. He saw rebellion and delivered them anyways. The people of Israel in exile would only be delivered because of the Lord's faithfulness to His Word. God had made a promise to Abram. You remember it in Genesis 12? Now the Lord said to Abram, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. In you, Israel, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God had made these promises to Abraham out of love. And out of love, He intended to keep them. The people of Israel didn't earn these promises or His willingness to keep them, but God loved them anyways, despite their rebellion. And He loved them, according to Genesis 12. He loved Israel. He delivered Israel hundreds of times. Why? Because He had a plan for Israel. Because He was going to bless all the nations through this one nation. So in other words, He must keep His word to Israel in order to extend His mercy to you. He had mercy on Israel so that He might have mercy on us. If you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, there is good news for you. You can have the mercy of God. You can be saved from a lifetime of sin and rebellion and failing to obey and keep the word of God. This mercy of God is available because of what God has done in the greatest act of deliverance, what He did through Christ, the offspring of Abraham. Jesus' work is how God saves. God saves people now through Christ. He doesn't save through the law. He doesn't save through you kind of cleaning up your life. That is not how it works. So many people still to this day continue to say this kind of thing. Or believe this kind of thing, that if I'll kind of clean up my life, then God will accept me. The gospel is actually just the opposite of that. Come to Christ as you are in honesty and let Him redeem you. Let Him make you into something beautiful for the praise of His name. So people like us who've lived lives of continual rebellion, who've disobeyed and disbelieved God's word. We've worshipped idols. We've resented authority. We've been ungrateful for God's provision. We've mixed with the nations. But if we will turn from our sin and obey God's command to trust Jesus, we will be delivered from death, the right penalty of our sin, and will be given access into what verse 24 called the pleasant land. An eternally pleasant land. Now, if you're a Christian this morning, if you're a follower of Christ, I know as I looked at this text this week and even talking to some of our church members, it's hard not to see our lives in this. Amen. We see our rebellion and we see God's faithfulness in our own lives. We see our unbelief and we see God's faithfulness. We see our doubts and fears and anxieties and we see His faithfulness. We see our complacency, and we see His faithfulness. We see our idolatry, and we see His faithfulness all through our lives. So we, this morning, must remember that just as the Lord kept His word to Israel, He will keep His word to us. Jesus made this clear in John 6:37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. In other words, if Jesus has saved you, He will keep you. He will keep you. He will be faithful even though you are faithless. So at Thanksgiving dinner this week, this Thursday, give thanks to the Lord for not only saving you, but for keeping you. Give thanks to the Lord that despite the catalog of sin and rebellion in your life, He has been faithful to you. That even though we're faithless, He remains faithful because He cannot disown Himself. So this week, this morning, we should be thankful primarily because He's been faithful. Let's pray. God, I've done my best to present this text and explain this text and preach Your gospel. And now,